I feel very sorry for astronomers, astrophysicists, brilliant minds today that dream of the universe, but they don't believe in God. Can you imagine how sad it will be to know that you missed your only opportunity to travel freely throughout the universe? Our solar system is a tiny part of this galaxy. And after 10,000 light years of travel, traveling away from our Earth, you can get a glimpse of our whole galaxy. And you travel for another several hundred thousand years, and then you realize that our galaxy is just part of the local group of galaxies. We're in the same neighborhood with another groups, with several galaxies, hundreds of galaxies that are all grouped together. Each one is about 10,000 years across. And then you keep traveling and you realize there's local, different groups of galaxies. And then finally, when you travel about 50 billion light years, you come to the edge of the known universe. And you realize that all of the local groups of galaxies are part of a network that all connects together and all rotates together in one connected piece. And every single one of those stars, God gave a name to. He knows the stars by name. And all of the living beings are interconnected with instant communication to God. Why would you miss the flight of a lifetime for a few months and years of simulated pleasure filled with pain? No, it's not worth missing it. Whatever the cost, you must be there. You have to be there. I can't even imagine a darker scene when you look on it and you realize you've made your eternal choice to be separated from God and eternal death. And it was free. All you had to do was accept it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for such great creativity. Thank you that out of your mouth you speak and galaxies appear. Thank you that the entire universe exists, lives, and moves and has its being in you. Thank you for inviting us to be family with you, brothers and sisters of Jesus. Thank you that we can be a church described as a bride and a marriage relationship with God. Thank you for being our Father and inviting us. Tonight we ask, in the name of Jesus, that every single negative, evil influence be removed from this room. Only the holy angels are allowed to be here, and we order in the name of Jesus and through his blood that these good angels instantly remove evil influences from this room and surround us with your presence, that nothing may interrupt the message to our minds tonight. We thank you that this is always the case when we ask in the powerful name of Jesus and through his blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Einstein is a famous name. What is the one phrase used to describe Einstein most often? What theory? The theory of relativity. What is the theory of relativity about? In a lot of complex mathematics, it describes that if we travel at the speed of light, time comes to an end, stops. Which means that you could be an old man and you could travel at a speed of light or half the speed of light for some years, come back to Earth, and find that your children are older than you are. Because as you travel half the speed of light, time slows down to half the speed. So 20 years can go by for you, but 40 years go by for your children. And he discovered in nuclear physics that there's so much energy packed in mass or matter, that one simple little formula after hundreds of pages of complex math and calculus, he arrived at a simple little formula, E equals mc squared. What does E stand for? Energy. What does M stand for? Mass or matter. What does C stand for? What? Speed of light. So C squared is 186,000 miles an hour times 186,000 miles an hour. That's a big number. We could pull it out right now and figure it out. I've never actually done it. Let me get my calculator right here, and I will turn it sideways so the numbers get smaller. And I will put 186 times 186 would be 34,596 miles per hour. That's a pretty big number, and if you want it in meters, it's even bigger. What it boils down to, any of you remember a little bit of algebra from your high school days? E equals mc squared. E means energy, m means mass, and c is a constant, correctly? Correct? Is the speed of light a constant? Well, it's supposed to be a constant. We understand it to be a constant, but in reality, scientists have discovered that the speed of light is changing. But let's take it as a constant for right now. We know it's a fixed number. It's a very big number. So if c squared is a constant, we can replace it with a letter k. E equals mk. Correct? Is that a correct algebra? Any constant can be replaced with a little k. Okay? Now, if it's a constant, we can get rid of it. Because all it does is make the number bigger or smaller. We just make E a little bit bigger, and we get rid of the K. And what we get is a big E with a little bit of M. What does that mean? It means a lot of energy is equivalent to mass. Are you understanding me? Let me get this little piece of dust right here. There it is. This little piece of dust, you didn't see it, did you? But it was there. That little piece of dust has so much energy that it could destroy the city of Miami. If it was unleashed, if we broke apart those atoms and released the energy, it would destroy the city. That's how much energy it took to create that piece of dust. Now, in that formula, we can prove that God exists. There has to be a very large source of energy in order for mass to exist. And who is the source of all energy? God. If you did not have a source of massive energy, you could never have matter. You know what it tells us? If there is no source of energy, all matter would cease to exist. The foolish man has said in his heart, there is no God. And we want to live our life like if there were no God. Stupidity. The moment we eliminate God out of the formula, we have to get rid of the E and we have no M. Because E is equivalent to M. That's why the scriptures say, in Him we live and move and have our being. Our very molecules depend on a God. This world will disappear. The sun will disappear. The universe, 50 billion years of planets and stars and galaxies would disappear. Unless there is a constant source of energy to keep them going. That's a great God we serve. And this God wants to come and marry us. How would you like to be married in an intimate relationship with a God that just speaks and galaxies come out of His mouth? There are scientists who believe there is no God. And I watched a video recently, and they interviewed some of these scientists, and they said, but how do you explain the order? How can you explain the order of things? There has to be some intelligence. And finally, pinned to the wall and could not deny it, he said, if it's ever discovered that there is order in the universe, it won't come from God. It'll come from some other intelligence, extraterrestrial intelligence. And the next question is, who created that? You know, just follow the link. If you have extraterrestrial intelligence, it had to come from somewhere. I was sitting on an airplane in Bolivia, and the man was saying, I'm an atheist. He said, but I admire you, Adventists. You have good hospitals, good medical care, and I really appreciate that. And I said, thank you very much. Could I convince you that this watch right here, I discovered it, found it, and could I convince you that no human had anything to do with this watch? It automatically lines up at midnight with atomic clock. It is correct to the very second. Every time I get my GPS on the airplane and I check it with a satellite, it is exact to the very second. But it's coincidence. No human had anything to do with programming it. He said, come on, you're just playing games with me. I said, look across the hall of that beautiful young lady. Yes? I mean the aisle of the airplane. I said, try to convince me that that beautiful human being is just a coincidence. It just came out of nothing. It's only a blob. There is no form or shape. It's total accident. And he said, now you're playing games with my mind. I said, there could be no design to that young lady. It is total accident. There is no beauty at all. It's just accidentally perceived as beauty. Beautiful teeth, beautiful nose, the hair, the body. Just total coincidence. Random behavior. And he said, okay. I am no longer an atheist. He said, I'm an agnostic. I just don't know what the answer is. I said, congratulations. I said, you have a lot of faith too. What do you mean? I said, I'm considered to be a man of faith. But I do not bear a candle to your faith. What do you mean? I've never thought of myself as a man of faith. I said, it takes more faith to see all of that beauty and design and to believe there is no God. That must require incredible faith. In fact, to look at all the evidence and to be able to have the faith to deny it all, that is an act of faith unparalleled. Because when I see that kind of evidence, I'm convinced immediately. And you see the evidence and you cannot believe in any design. I said, I've helped in the birth of 100 babies as a registered nurse. And the whole process of birth requires one after another of events to happen all in a row. Not even talking about the design of the baby and the growth of the baby, just the birth process. So many chemical reactions have to happen right in a row so that that baby can come out alive. You cut it off a little early, the baby's dead. And all the animals, and that's in a hospital. Imagine all the animals, the cows, the horses. They have the same complex process, and there's nobody taking care of them. And some of those animals, the moment within 15 minutes of being born, they can run. You know why? Their life depends on it. If they don't run, they're dead meat. The human baby can't do anything, but God gave a different type of protection system, a mother. So after I went through all of that, he finally said, I have some serious thinking to do. And yet, we Christians, who claim to be Christians, have the same problem. We can look. We can read. We can feel we've experienced God's power in our life. And we act totally independent of God. We make our decisions. We decide what we're going to do in life. We know God might want this, but we decide to do this. We know better than God. And in a certain sense, we're more guilty than the atheists. Because we have evidence and we believe and we still don't do it. I mentioned this morning that when my father-in-law came in with my bride, he had another bride on the other arm. Was this morning or last night? I don't remember. This morning. He had two brides. And we had a double wedding. And when we celebrate our honeymoons, many times when we happen to be together, all four of us go out somewhere. Two sisters and two brothers-in-law. We still have fun together. And one sister had a baby girl, and the other one had a baby girl. The other had a baby girl, the other had a baby girl. Then we adopted a baby boy, and they had another baby girl. Then we adopted then another one. And finally, both sisters ended up with five children. God is looking for a bride today. Now, I don't know about you, if you remember your wedding day, if you're married, or you were married. 1 month was an eternity. A week was too much. Finally, it was 24 hours away, and it was hard to believe that it could actually happen. But the day came. And it was almost like a dream come true. Jesus gave his life 2,000 years ago for his bride. And he's been waiting for 2,000 years for his bride to be willing to put on the wedding garment. Bride doesn't want to put on a wedding garment. It's provided free by the groom, his perfect righteousness. And the only thing the bride has to do is put it on and go to the wedding. In 1888, God moved in the Minneapolis camp meeting with a message of righteousness by faith. Righteousness was the wedding garment. And Sister White saw in vision Jesus walking with one arm on Pastor Jones and one arm on Pastor Wagner, walking along with his arm around both men. And she said, "This is the message that will take us into heaven." But there was jealousy among the leadership because who are these two young pastors that they should bring a revolutionary message for us? And so they sent one way. They sent the other one to London. They sent Ellen G. White to Australia. They separated the three, and eventually they were able to kill the message. Until, sadly, Ellen G. White had to write, "It is now too late to be able to change that path." And to correct, we're going to be on earth many years more. Now, why would you say that? Can Jesus come anytime he wants to? No. You can't harvest mangoes. We've had quite a few of you give us mangoes. And we've been eating mangoes like they're going out of style. I just flew across with my wife over Trinidad and Tobago the other day on the airplane. I was talking to the tower, and I told the lady who was in charge of the tower, the control, I said, "Is it Julie mango season yet?" She said, "August and September." I said, "Good, I'm coming back." You can't harvest fruit unless they're ripe or ready to be harvested. The world is like a tree with fruit to be picked. And the harvest is coming, the final harvest. The Bible talks about the harvest. He talks about the sickle being thrown in and the harvest being gathered. But you cannot harvest something unless it's harvest time. And the world was ready in the late 1800s. If you look through the hymnal, you'll find a lot of hymns. If you want to look, go to the evangelical churches and read their history, you will find that almost every single denomination in the late 1800s, early 1900s, was the whole world was experiencing a massive revival. Billy Sunday, Dwight Moody, The great names of Christianity were preaching across the world, and all that was needed was the Seventh-day Adventist message of righteousness by faith to set off the explosion. And the Adventists said, no, thank you. The one thing we didn't know when we did that, something that God knew, is that the First World War was about to happen. We invented the Gatling gun, the first machine gun. You know, it had all those barrels, and you go, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta, and you could kill more people at once. The mustard gas, the first biological type of warfare. Killing the soldiers with this gaseous poison that went out over the field, and all the soldiers in their foxholes would die. Asphyxiated to death by this poison. War is hell. And hell was about to explode across the earth, and God said, if my people will let me seal them and accept this message, we can get them and harvest the world before First World War happened. He also knew that First World War would be followed by Second World War, which would then be followed by communism. Stalin, Hitler, dictators, China, communist China. He foresaw all of that. And if only his people would have allowed it, the bridegroom would have come and we would have gone home. So the responsibility for the First World War, the Second World War, communism, rests on the shoulders of Seventh-day Adventists. We are responsible for all those dead people because it was our choices that kept us on this earth. And now the world is getting ready for the Third World War. And it's 1888 all over again. The world is now ripe for the harvest. If you go to the bookstores, you will find more books on spiritual subjects than anything else. You find the Pope saying he works for God. You found President Bush when he was there saying he works for God. You found the Muslims saying they work for God. Excuse me. People realize there's no solution in science anymore. They're not looking to science to solve the world's problems. They're now looking for spiritual solutions. And God has the solution ready. The solution is a people so surrendered to God, so empowered by the Holy Spirit, that God can hold them up and say, this is what I mean when I say my people. And the whole world looks up in wonder, and the world is harvested. The word spreads everywhere, and every single living person hears the message. Angels go to work convicting the people and saying, that's truth. Not by argument, but by conviction of the Holy Spirit will the work be finished. So God is waiting for a people. Otherwise, the angels cannot let go. Revelation. Well, let's look at Ephesians first. Ephesians 5, as we go down to Revelation across there. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here we have a beautiful presentation of Christ as the head of the church, who gave himself totally for the church in order to prepare it into a bride without spot or wrinkle. And as a husband, it's hard to live up to that model, where you always are living to give yourself and support your wife. By the way, did you know when I marry people, sometimes I point this out almost every time. Do you know that the Bible doesn't say anywhere, wives love your husbands? You know why? Because women are naturally loving. It's their nature. But what they forget to do is to respect their husbands. Husbands need to be respected. If you respect them, they know you love them. Now, the Bible does say, men, love your wives. Because sometimes we forget to be loving. When a woman is loved and cared for, she knows she's in the right hands. If you care for your wife and give yourself, the wife will feel she's not going to be looking elsewhere. We do a very disfavor to our wives when we starve them for love. And it is not fair to them, because any whoever walks by and acts loving and nice places them in danger. That's not fair. Why should you allow your wife to starve for love? Take care of her and love her, and nobody else will stand a chance. And wives, respect your husbands in public and in private. Somebody has to be the head in every organization. But if that head loves you so much, it's not a problem to submit. But sometimes we fight each other, who's going to be the head? No, the Bible already says. But you know what? If we men are not loving, we almost abdicate the right to be the head. Jesus is the perfect example. He gave his life for his bride, and he earned the right through that love to be the head. And he wants to create a wife, a church, glorious without spot or wrinkle. Now, how many of us can say today that we have no spots or wrinkles? If you ask my wife, she won't tell you that I'm perfect. She will say, most of the time he's really nice. But every once in a while when he's tired and hungry, he doesn't always act patient with me. In fact, there was only one perfect husband ever in the history of the earth. It was Adam, before sin. And there was only ever one perfect wife, Eve, before sin. Now, we are told that neurosurgeons measure the voltage in our brain, and today they can measure millivolts. Your vital power can be measured in voltage. They can open the brain up, and they can put voltmeters, and they can measure every time you think a thought. A millivolt happens. Little sparks jump across. It's not really a spark, but a little electrical charge. A millivolt across the synapse. It is calculated that when Adam thought a thought, it wasn't millivolts, it was 2 volts. Every time he thought something, 2 volts would go across the synapse. That's a lot of voltage. And can you imagine the spark when he first saw Eve? when Jesus woke up Adam and said, your perfect wife, the most beautiful woman that ever existed in the history of the world, the only perfect one, perfect in character, perfect in body, not a blemish. I bet those 2 volts went to 18 volts. We are so diminished and runts compared to what our first race was. And that God would actually work with our last generation and develop himself a perfect wife when we are tiny little nobodies. Adam was approximately 12 feet tall and weighed nearly a ton. If you want to know what a hunk is, you haven't seen Adam. Perfect symmetry. He could probably grab a dinosaur and throw it on its back, like cowboys throw calves. And now, after all these generations of sin and degradation, we're pygmies. And pygmies are smaller than us. And God says, I will work with that generation to perfect the people. That is an incredible, incredible thing. Revelation 7. What is God doing today? Verse 1. And after these things, I saw 4 angels standing in the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind shall not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. Now, if we look at Revelation 9, we'll find out that the green things represent God's people. And the sea is the other peoples. And the earth. But the green things represent God's people. So, that the wind might not blow on the righteous or the unrighteous. And it said, and I saw another angel descending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, mind you, to hurt the earth and the sea. These are the peoples on the earth. Not the righteous people. These angels were given the power to hurt those that were not God's children. In other words, to let Satan have free access. Let go of the winds, and Satan can hurt his own people. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the tree, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. God has a mark. He has a seal. And it goes on your forehead, symbolizing your character. It doesn't go on your hand. God never places his mark on your hand. Because your hand is works. You can't be saved by works. Anybody ever got saved by works? Only Jesus. Because he was perfect. Now, if you were perfect, you could be saved by works. If you've never sinned, you could say, I deserve salvation. But if you've sinned at least once, and the Bible says every person other than Jesus has sinned, you can no longer be saved by works. Because now you're a sinner, deserving of death, just like me, and we're condemned to death, and the only way to be saved is to accept the free gift of salvation. Jesus paid for it. It was very expensive. He paid with his own blood for the right to give us that. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and it was sealed 144,000 from all the tribes of the children of Israel. The tribes of Israel don't even exist today. This is not physical Israel. This is spiritual Israel. Symbolic of people from Africa, people from Asia, people from Europe, people from North and South America, people from Antarctica, if there's anybody living there. People from all over the earth. God will have a people representing every single nation, kindred, tongue, and people. There will be a little bit of a sampling from every single people group. Now, what is happening during this time? There's a sealing taking place. The sealing is God writing his character on your mind. These are the special forces that we're talking about. These are God's special forces. Now, do you remember Matthew 25? There are 10 virgins representing the church, correct? Are they awake or are they asleep? All of them are sleeping. Suddenly the word goes out, the bridegroom is coming. Let us go forth to meet him. Well, who do you think gave that call? Was it the sleeping ones? No, but they were sleeping. They woke up when they heard the call. Let us go forth to meet him. So somebody had to give the call. Could I suggest to you that that is the job of God's special forces? You know, these special forces, they're not sleeping. They're awake right now. They know what is happening. They can... Well, let me read it from here. Page 66, if I remember correctly. Nope, not. Just a minute, here we go. Page 77. Inspired with the spirit of him who gave his life for the life of the world, they will no longer stand still in impotence, pointing to what they cannot do. Instead, they will put on the armor of heaven and go forth to the warfare, willing to do and to dare for God, knowing that his omnipotence will provide for their need. This is the people we're describing. And it says there, just before that, it said, let the gospel message ring throughout our churches, summoning everyone to universal action. Let the members have increased faith, gaining zeal from their unseen heavenly allies, from a knowledge of their exhaustless resources, and from the greatness of the enterprise in which they're involved. Those who place themselves under the control of God to be led and guided by him will capture the steady tread of events as he ordains them to take place. These people are not asleep. These people who place themselves under the control of God will understand events as they take place. And they will be shouting and preaching right now, "The bridegroom is coming. Let us go forth to meet him." That is happening literally today. There are pastors and lay people preaching around the world, "Jesus is coming. Get ready. The bridegroom is coming." While other people are thinking that everything is 20, 30 years away. While they're making plans to buy more lands, while they're looking for a higher position in a job that earn more money, these people have given up everything and they're going forward to say, "Get ready, let go of everything, trust God, Jesus is coming." The last final events are already beginning to happen. There is a people that is preaching this around the world. I pray that I can be one of them. You need to pray that you can be one of them. Be wide awake. Jesus said over and over again, "Do not be asleep, but be wide awake, lest that day should overtake you as a thief." In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, we'll quickly, I'll just quote it there. 1 Thessalonians 5, we have an interesting comparison there. In verse 1, "But at the times and seasons, ye, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety," like right now, you can read some of our magazines, and some of our magazines are saying peace and safety right now. And you hear it on the news every day. The recovery is going a little slower than we think. What recovery? The curve is not recovering. It should say the sinking of the Titanic is going faster than we thought. That's the proper way to describe it. But we're still calling it the recovery. There's not an ounce of recovery in any of the news. It's all about sinking, and we're sinking faster than we thought, so we're saying the recovery is going slower than we thought. Keep the people calm. Whatever you do, do not tell them what is happening. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not of darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." Those who are in darkness will be surprised. But Jesus will never come as a thief to those that are watching. You think God wants to surprise us? No, because he always tells his servants, the prophets, before it happens. God would never surprise us. In fact, he doesn't want the world to be surprised, and he wants his people to know first so they can warn the world. So there is a sealing process happening. And God is preparing a people today that will be the first fruits. They will have the trumpets. They will stand on the wall like God told Isaiah, "Son of man, stand on the wall, sound the trumpet, and tell my people their sins." Of course, you don't earn any popularity contests by doing that. When you sound the trumpet at midnight and wake somebody up, they're not pretty happy. Try waking a sleeping person and see how happy they are. And you wake them up by telling them their sins? You're up to lose your life if you do that. Isaiah lost his, by the way. They put him in a log and they cut him in two. And Josiah, young King Josiah, ended up killing the family of priest Jehoiada who saved his life. I don't know how God tolerates us, and worse yet, loves us. With all the wickedness that we do, we even fight God himself. God tries to wake us up and he sends messages, and we fight the messenger. It's like a dog is barking because a thief is trying to break in. You get up and you shoot the dog because you're so angry. A stupid dog wakes me up at midnight. Chapter 3 of Revelation. How many churches are found in Revelation 2 and 3? 7 churches. It's interesting to note that there's 2 churches that have no criticism. Every church had a problem except Smyrna and Philadelphia. In chapter 2, the recommendation to Smyrna is, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." This represents a group of people that will give their life at the end of time. They're not condemned in any way. The only recommendation is, continue where you were, do not give up, be faithful unto death, but you will receive the crown of life. Philadelphia means brotherly love, represents a different church. It's a church that represents a period of time just at the birth process of the Advent movement. If you read the sacrifices that our early pioneers made, it reminds me a lot of our missionaries that Gospel Ministries International has. We're all volunteers. We all sometimes put 3 or 4 or 5 families in one house. We sleep on the pavement sometimes. Whatever's necessary to get the job done. No salary, no benefits, nothing. But God, our Heavenly Father, takes care of us. And I'll tell you what, when all the companies are laying employees off, I'm glad that God's not planning on laying His off. If you want to work for the greatest employer in the universe, start working for God right now. Nothing changes. The benefits get better and better. And our early pioneers paid that sacrifice. They sold everything they had so that the world would know Jesus is coming. There is no criticism. Listen, verse 7 of chapter 3. "And to the angel of the church in the Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." He says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set thee before an open door. For you have but a little strength, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Let us stop there for a second. This church, Philadelphia, is a poor church. Not a wealthy church. It's not the North American division. Even though the North American division is rapidly sliding back into the days of poverty. And it will know poverty one of these days. We will know what third world countries go through very soon. It says, "I know your works." They do love God, and they do work hard. "And I have set before you an open door which no man can close." Time and time again, as I work around the world, I see apparent closed doors. And I say to myself, it's impossible. We have to go forward. Here it says, "I've set before you an open door which no man can close." And when I get there, I find that the project goes right on through. It doesn't matter if entire governments stand against it. The project still goes forward. Because no man can close it. In Venezuela, Chavez cannot close the door. In China, they can't close the door. In Muslim countries, they can't close the door. Angels are distributing radio sets so that Adventist World Radio can be listened to. They put a guard and say, "Nobody can come in here." And angels go and hand out radios to everybody. Who can stop it? Nobody can stop it. But if they didn't have Adventist World Radios, the angels wouldn't hand out radio. You have to do your part so the angels can do their part. Somebody has to pay for Adventist World Radio and send them donations. And once the message is on the air, then the angels go to work distributing that message. This church has to do its part in order for the angels to multiply the effect of what's being done. So you have to have works. Works allow the angels to multiply the impact. If you're not giving food and water to people, then Jesus is not going to multiply the loaves and the fishes. And it says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Let me read that differently. We're not talking about literal Jews. We're talking about spiritual Jews. Let me read it differently. "Behold, I will make them which of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Seventh-day Adventists, but they're not. They do lie." You mean they belong to the synagogue of Satan and they're operational in our church? Absolutely. There are people who claim to be part of the people of God, but they do lie. Now, it's not our job to... There's one. There's another. That's not our job. Our job is not to become one. Our job is to make sure we're so surrendered to God that we are not the synagogue of Satan. It is not our job to accuse anybody. The accuser of the brethren is already doing his work. We cannot be accusers of our own brethren, because then we become the synagogue of Satan. But it is our job to make sure that we're not part of it. Because there is a group of people that don't care for the Word of God. They love the world. And every time God tries to do something, they fight it. Make sure you're not one of them. Examine your hearts. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all that the world, to try that them that dwell upon the earth. You see, there's an hour of temptation coming, and it's going to test every single living soul. It's going to be persecution. And there's going to be a death sentence. And they're going to say, choose. What side are you on? God's side or man's side? And if you say God's side, you're dead. I'll tell you what, when that time happens, there's only going to be a pure church. There aren't going to be anybody, there isn't going to be anybody in the church who acts like he's a true Christian. They will rapidly abandon the ship. They will not risk their lives to obey God. And it will be over the law of God. By the way, do you know the law of God? Do you have it memorized? Maybe you don't even know it. Do you know the three angels' messages? Do you have it memorized? Or has it been a long time since you've gone over it? Maybe you're not a Seventh-day Adventist. Maybe you think you are, but you're not. We have visitors here that are not Seventh-day Adventists. Maybe they belong to another denomination. For you, maybe you think you're a Christian, but when was the last time you knew what you believed? When was the last time you could defend from the Bible what you believe? I'm pointing to myself, by the way, too. I feel like sometimes I don't know enough. And the only things I know are the ones I read and preach, and I do it, they stick in my mind. The other ones, I forget them tomorrow. And I got to go back and, Lord, help my poor brain. I have a sermon called, Will the Real Seventh-day Adventists Please Stand Up? You know that television thing, right? You've seen that television program? Will the real astronaut please stand up? And you have to kind of guess who the real astronaut is. You can ask any question you want, or the real doctor, or the real whatever. Well, I preached a sermon. I don't want anybody to stand up, but I said, you know, you need to evaluate your life. Are you really a Christian? Are you really what you say you think you are? Here it says, because you've kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation that is coming on the whole earth. God is preparing a people today. By the way, these trials that are coming upon you today, it's on purpose. It's not an accident. I mentioned it before, I'll repeat it again. The reason we're having trials right now is because God is just trying to build our spiritual muscles. If we can't trust Him in the little trials, how in the world are we going to pick up and press 500 pounds? If we can't walk with the walkman, how can we run with the horseman? So God gives us a little trial now and then to see how we'll react. And we fail it by going, Lord, please take it away from me. I can't. Right? I mean, we're always asking Him to take away our trials. My neighbor is that. He's not acting nice to me. They don't understand me. My brother stepped on my toe the other day. It's swollen. My sister said something unkind in church. We can't even walk with the horsemen. Those trials are made to strengthen us and lean more on God and reflect His character. Someday they're going to say to us, stone them. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if we can't even bear the little problems among the brethren, how in the world are we going to bear it when they persecute us from outside? So therefore, when you run across a problem, don't go complaining to God. Say, Lord, I know it's painful, but I choose to trust you anyway. Please give me strength and help me to pass this test, because a next test is harder. If you can't pass primary school, how in the world can you get to secondary school? 1 plus 1. Oh, I can't. And wait till they give you the quadratic equation. Do you see what God is trying to do? So when my brother or sister says something unkind to me, which I consider unkind, it's my job to say, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or maybe I was unkind and they're just responding back to me, and it's my time to say, Lord, forgive me because I caused that. I ignored it when they had a need, and now they're ignoring me when I have a need, and I feel hurt, but I'm the one that caused the whole problem. This happens too, you know. It's not just them against me. Sometimes I'm the problem. And so God is trying to fix us by letting us have these issues, and we need to react appropriately. We're in training. I mean, are we in training? That's the question, right? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. God is sealing a people today. And if you pass the test today, you don't have to take the test again tomorrow. I hate taking tests all over again. When I took nursing, we had to get 85% or above on every single exam. And I got 84% once. And I was allowed one single chance to take the test over. And I got 86%. Otherwise, they'd throw you out of nursing. At least at Southern Adventist University where I was. Whew. That was a lot of stress. I almost got thrown out because of one single test. But once you pass the test, you never have to take it again. So that what God is doing today to His children in the remnant church is giving them trials and difficulties, because tomorrow is going to be more difficult, and the next test will be a little more difficult, and the next test a little more difficult. And if we don't pass the little test, we never graduate. We just stay the same thing, taking primary school tests over and over and over. And eventually they get harder and harder, and you're still in the same grade. It's much better to pass a test now and move on to the next grade. And then you will be given strength for the next test. So God is preparing a bride today. By the way, I will give you a little hint. The church of Smyrna represents those that will be martyrs in the last times. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Look what this one says in Philadelphia. It says, behold, I come quickly, verse 11. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take your crown. This is not about somebody dying. This is about somebody being faithful unto life, not unto death. Here's a group of people that are just asked to hang on to their crown. Can a dead person hang on to his crown? No. We're not talking to people who are dying here. We're talking about people who are living. This represents a living church that will be alive when Jesus comes. It actually represents the bride. Let me tell you why I believe that. It's very interesting. Verse 12. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go in and out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is a new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. How do we know that we're talking about this special group of people? Number one, he that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. That means a permanent dwelling. You don't have to go in and out. You're not going to be made a pillar, right, out of cement or gold, whatever. Anybody want to be a pillar? Are you dreaming of becoming a pillar of gold or a pillar of salt? No. Nobody wants to be a pillar. So we're talking symbolic pillar. It means you will be a permanent fixture in the temple of my God. Okay? And it says, and you won't have to go in and out no more. I mean, you live there. By the way, I married a couple in Romania last year, and they went on their honeymoon. They didn't even invite the pastor to go along. Can you believe that? Or is that normal? Do they do that in Florida too? Only the spouses that got married actually go on a honeymoon together, right? And when they come back and move to their house, do all the visitors move in with them, or do they just come to visit? They come to visit and eventually they leave. Thank you, it's time to go to bed. It's late, right? Have a good night. Excuse me, it's late, you know, time to go to bed. Thank you. Here we have somebody that says, you won't have to leave anymore. You live in a temple, and you remain there. You live there, correct? Only a spouse lives at home with a husband. Are you following me? Okay. And it says, I will write upon it the name of my God. Where else in Revelation can I find a reference to a group of people that has the name of God written on their forehead? Revelation, where? 14. says, look. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Okay, are you beginning to understand? Here's a group of people. Back to 3:12. Here's a group of people that actually, it says, I will write upon him the name of my God. God's name is written on their foreheads. And what else does he write on the forehead? New Jerusalem. And if you turn over here to chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, verse 1, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Jesus is not coming to marry the city. Who ever heard of marrying a city? I mean, you marry your own flesh and blood, right? Did Jesus become human, by the way? Did he adopt our flesh and blood? Well, I would like to suggest to you, he's going to marry flesh and blood. Did he leave his father's house? Did he? Did he come down to this earth to become flesh and blood with us? Yes. So can he marry a human bride? Of course he can. He's going to marry a people, a symbolic marriage relationship between him, a human being, and a church, human beings. Marriage is a symbol of God's relationship with his people. It always is. An intimate relationship which nobody has the right to interfere with. So we have here, it says, he that overcometh will live in a temple permanently. They will have the name of the Father, the New Jerusalem, which is the code word for bride. Are you understanding? When you hear New Jerusalem, it's a symbol of the bride. And this group of people happens to have the name New Jerusalem written on their forehead. And then, of course, the name of the son as well. What's so interesting here, when I married my wife, she took the name of my name and my father's name. Gates. Richard Gates, David Gates. And her name is Gates. God is also, Jesus is going to write the name of his father, New Jerusalem, in case you didn't understand what we're talking about. And he's going to also write his own name on the forehead. You know why? Because they're going to have an experience like nobody else had. They're going to go through the same thing. Did you know that the angels wanted to rescue Jesus off the cross? Just at the time when he was hurting the most, the angels wanted to rescue, but the chief angel said, no. He must drink the cup. And did you know the same thing's going to happen to God's last day people? At the very end, when their work is finished, when every case has been decided, the time of trouble such as never was will begin with the outpouring of the plagues, and God will allow Satan to do this, and then Satan will say, it's their fault. And they will come after the bride, after God's bride, and there will be a time when they believe that they will seal their testimony with their blood. And the angels want to intervene, and the chief angel says, no, they must drink the cup. Why? Because they are living an experience similar to their husband. They have the testimonies of Jesus, they keep the commandments of God, and they have the faith of Jesus. What is the faith of Jesus? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though everything seems hopeless, though there is no evidence, though it seems like there's no God up there, but I know there is. And I'm going to trust him anyway. That's the faith of Jesus. And God's last day people that are going to live through to be translated will have that experience. Only the bride understands that experience because they experienced the same thing as their husband went through on the cross. Total obedience and surrender, no matter what the cost, even if it looks like everything is lost. So Philadelphia represents the 144,000 that will have the name of the Father and the Son, and the New Jerusalem, representing the beauty and the bride, the perfection of that city, adorned for her husband. There's two groups. Those that will seal their testimony with their blood, and they have their reward. And then there's a second group that do something much harder than dying. They have to live. And we are told by the spirit of prophecy that we must strive to be among that group. Now, this is the closing evidence in the great controversy. Once his people is sealed, God's character has been vindicated, because Satan said it was impossible, and God lays it down and said, I close my case. Now, you know what? Satan hates this sealing process. And so therefore you will find a war going on in which many of our theologians are fighting the very idea that it's even possible to perfectly reflect God's character. On every seminary campus, on every university campus, you will find a war going on whether to believe the spirit of prophecy and the war over what they call perfection. Fortunately, God is sealing his people anyway. Amen. The devil would like to have us believe it is impossible. Easy grace. All you have to do is accept the wonderful grace of God, forgive your sins, and you can go to heaven. Is that true? Of course it's true. Unfortunately, if that's all we believe, Jesus can never come, because he will never have his closing evidence. So Satan knows that if he can keep God's people believing in the first part of the sanctuary and not in the second part, the Holy of Holies, what is Jesus doing today, by the way? What do we believe as a church, and what have we taught? Jesus is where right now? In the Most Holy, and what is he doing? He's cleansing the sanctuary, and that includes our hearts. Do you remember the vision where Jesus, God the Father, left his throne and moved into the Most Holy? Some of God's people followed him into the Most Holy place. Others stayed in the Holy place. And Satan came and took Jesus' place. And he had much power. And he had light. Light means truth. Satan is teaching truth today, but he's not teaching the complete truth. And the truth today is that God is not only forgiving our sins, he's cleansing the heart sanctuary and putting his seal. If you reject the second part, you can be saved by dying and being forgiven. But Jesus can never come, because he cannot finish the closing evidence that he has to do. And that's why some of God's people moved in, and they understood the process that was happening. They understood what God is doing. He's cleansing our heart sanctuaries right now as he stands in the Most Holy place. And if we allow him to do that, he will finish his work. And by the way, he will finish his work. Nothing that Satan can do can stop him from finishing his work. I travel all around the world, and there is a revival. There's an awakening happening. People are making total commitments, and the devil is angry. And he's trying to fight it in every direction. And that's why I thank God for our General Conference president that was recently elected. Amen. A man who believes straight and who will preach and sound the trumpet. A general who will say, march and fall in line. Pray for your president and follow him. It's been a while since we had somebody who knew how to play a trumpet. This guy knows how to play a trumpet. It's a miracle, by the way, that it happened. I believe this is probably the last General Conference president. Very possibly could be. And so we were praying. 3ABN put out an email. We translated it to Spanish. We sent it worldwide. Pray, pray, pray that God will do something. And God did it. God answered the prayers of his people. And there's a war going on, because this is not what the enemy had planned. He had planned to keep the top leadership in different direction until the very end. And suddenly there was a change. And when he stood there and 70,000 people, and then he made an announcement saying, the messenger must disappear and God and His message must be. So no clapping. And the people were so enthusiastic, they clapped. And he ignored it the first time. And then he clapped again. So he stopped and he said, "Excuse me, brother, and I ask you not to clap. It's not about the presenter. If you want to reinforce the message, say amen." And a roar happened. 70,000 people. Amen! The world church voted to support the president. The world church needed a shepherd that could sound the trumpet. So that's why we must pray. And when you see reform beginning to happen and you have messages coming, brethren, we need to toe the line here. Brethren, we need to reform here. Brethren, we need to change this. Don't fight it. That's what God has to do. And if we fight it, we simply end up on the wrong side. Don't fight God. We have to reflect His character. This is a final day movement. There is no second choice. We're making final decisions. Do you understand? It's a great privilege. All the prophets wish they believed and lived in our generation. But we were the lucky ones. We were the blessed ones. Thank the Lord for the privilege. Now let's pick up our responsibility and do what we're supposed to do. Let's listen to the Holy Spirit. If your brother or sister steps on your toe, just forgive them. They didn't do it on purpose. And if somebody did it on purpose, remember it's the devil who's just trying to get you angry. And if you can, by the way, you know what's going to happen when I leave? The devil's going to try to cause wars inside. Every single time. You made your commitment to the Lord. You made your commitment to lay it down. And the first thing he's going to do is misunderstandings between brother and sister. You have to make up your mind. Ignore it. Forgive them and forget it. If they step on your toes 10 times, forget it and forgive it, because it's a devil trying to get you to stop focusing on what's really happening. Realize God is doing the miracle He's always promised. On His last days, I will pour out My Spirit on their flesh, and all men will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams. And, you know, I mean, this is the prophecy of Joel 2. It's happening right now. God is preparing a people, a bride. Here comes the bride. I can see it happening. The devil can see it happening too, and he's extremely angry. And one of these days, God will release the winds. When will He release it? According to Revelation 7, not until the sealing is done. Now, what does this mean? This means that as soon as all hell breaks loose in this country, and it's going to break loose, when all hell breaks loose, the sealing is finished. Now, that doesn't mean that God will not seal anybody else. I'm not God. I don't know. But what I'm saying is, when the angels let go, according to Revelation 7, the sealing of the 144,000 will have finished. Does that mean you don't have a chance to be saved? No. It means you've probably already made your final decision. If the judgment begins first in the house of God, those that will have a chance will be those that never heard before. Probably, when all hell breaks loose, most Seventh-day Adventists will have already made their final decision. There is a promise that some will come back. There is a promise in last day events that some people that have drifted away will have a chance to come back. But you better not take your chances. Because if the judgment of the living begins, your case may have already passed. Do you understand? That's going to begin and pass. And when your case is decided, it's decided forever. It is a serious business, brothers and sisters. We are living at the very edge of eternity. Let's seize the opportunity. Let's commit like we've never committed. If God takes away everything we have, including what apparently may even be our life, that's okay too. Because I'm not going to lose my salvation at the very edge when it's time to walk into their eternity. With fear and trembling, ensure your salvation. And if people criticize you, that's normal. If your brothers and sisters don't understand you, that's to be expected. In Romania, they have a phrase that says, "The skin of a man with no enemies is not worth 2 cents." If you don't have enemies, your skin is not worth 2 cents. Now, we're not talking about making enemies because you're a porcupine, because you mistreat people, because you're rough on the edges. No. We're talking about any person who lives for God is going to have people misunderstand them. So if they misunderstand you, get used to it. Just reflect God's character back. Just be loving. This is your opportunity. Did they misunderstand Jesus? Yes. Did they mistreat him and persecute him? Yes. So when you feel mistreated and misunderstood, react like Jesus did. Pray for those that don't understand. And say, this is my opportunity. Of course, it goes against our human nature. It's easy for me to say, just do it. It's impossible. Our human nature rises up and wants to fight. So I suggest we just surrender every day and say, Lord, you fight it because I can't. And we have the privilege of becoming the bride of Christ. We have the privilege of being commandment keepers. We have the privilege of having the testimonies. We have the privilege of knowing the last day events. And we can become forerunners and become first fruits. And we can shout the loud shout. And we can say, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Let us go forth to meet him. And as that message sweeps across the earth, and as the angels let go, disaster crosses the earth. People will be looking for answers. The devil will say, it's their fault. But the Holy Spirit, if you read the loud cry in this chapter, the loud cry, it is a gorgeous chapter. The louder rain. It's like the work of, you know, it rained today. It falls nicely everywhere. Every single soul is going to receive the message of truth. The early rain came in AD 31. The consequences, thousands will be converted in a day. The promise of a latter rain. The latter rain will be more abundant than even the first rain. At the time of the latter rain, a refreshing from the presence of the Lord that came with to give power to the loud voice of the third angel, prepare the saints to stand in the period when the seven last plagues will be poured. When that Holy Spirit is poured out, nothing is going to stop the saints. Just be sure you're part of it. Did you know that inside the church there will be people who don't even know when the latter rain is poured out? They never received the first one. So they have no idea of the second one. What's the use of a rain if you have a dead plant? You got to be alive and green in order to receive the rain. So humble yourself and confess your sins before the Lord. Allow him to do the work of the first rain so you can receive the second rain. A revival of true godliness is among the greatest and most urgent needs. To seek for this should be our first work. Revival of true godliness. What does it mean to be truly godly? It means different than the world. It means different than anybody. It means nothing to do with the world. In our dress, by the way, I'll repeat the dress again. We got worldly dresses all over our church. There's nothing worse than having a young lady sitting up front trying to cover her legs up front. Excuse me. Do us a favor, young ladies. Don't make us have to close our eyes. It's hard enough anyway. Do us a favor. Stop tempting us. Dress like decent women. And men, dress like ambassadors. Don't dress like sloppy. Dress like you're an ambassador of the Lord. But young ladies, please, you have a power in your hand to keep our minds pure. How many times have I been standing here preaching and I have to kind of avoid looking that way because of a set of legs? Come on, I don't want to think about that. I'm thinking about God's Word. And every time I look that way, do you understand? Do us a favor. Respect us men. It's not our fault. That's the way God made us. So dress like, you know what? A young friend of mine became Miss Tennessee. That same year, my brother became Mr. Teenage Tennessee. Two Adventists made the state records. She became Miss Tennessee. And you know what she was required to do? She could never leave her home without being dressed like a queen. Don't you dare come out in jeans, they told her. We will take away your crown. If you leave your home, you come out dressed like the title, the crown holder. You represent your state. Young ladies, you represent the king of the universe. Dress like it. Modern dress today does not reflect at all the principles of heaven. Find something decent and modest, the top and the bottom covered. The first thing that men should look at when they look at you is your eyes. Not your legs, not your bosom. Okay? Please do a favor. And young men, respect the young ladies. And if for some reason a visitor comes and doesn't know, keep your eyes where they should be. Do the best you can. Okay? Humble your hearts before God. Put away all strife and dissension. This is harder than anything. I have 250 missionaries that I work with and supervise. And sometimes all I can do is just to get them to talk to each other and be nice to each other. How can you have a church with strife and dissension where there's evil speaking against each other? How in the world can a church call itself a church of God? When all selfishness is dead and oneness exists, when they sanctify themselves so that the love for one another is seen and felt, then the showers of grace will be poured out. Behold how they love each other. Love for one another is one of the main things. Active in God's service. And I want to make a call. You all get the message very clearly. It is time for a revival and reformation that is sweeping across and you don't want to miss it. Change in diet. Change in clothes. Change in spiritual diet. What you watch, what you listen to, what you read. Clean your homes from anything that has the mark of Satan or worldliness on it. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. A friend of the world is an enemy of God. And so tonight, God is looking for people that are willing to do this. And we're a lot of people here tonight. There's hardly any standing room. If I were to make a call to go forward, but I feel like I should. You can go as far as you can. Because it's time that we make decisions and take stands. Even if it's only a few steps. If tonight it is your desire to be the bride of Christ without spot or wrinkle, that means anything that He wants removed, it's okay. To surrender every habit, every preconceived idea, every love, everything, and put it in the hands of God and say, whatever it takes, I want to be special forces. I want to be used by God to reflect His character, to vindicate His character against the lies of Satan. If it costs me my life, that's okay. If I go hungry, that's okay. If it takes every penny I have, and that's what God said, that's okay too. But I will be counted among those that honor God. If this is your desire tonight, and you would like to make a public statement, I invite you to come forward, including you can step on the platform because we're very crowded. Will you come forward tonight? Maybe we can play I Surrender All. It's about surrender. In order to conquer, you have to surrender. Come forward as far as you can until there's no room left. Please come up here. Young people, I want to encourage you. Did you know that you young people have in your hands the ability to lead the church into the final conflict? Don't depend on the old people to do it. They got a lot of things to wrestle with. They got deeper habits than you have. We've been stuck in a rut longer. It's harder to get out. You young people, take the lead like Timothy. You'll be the first ones to show us how to do it. Amen. And don't let us older folks get in your way. Be pure. Be the example in dress. Take leadership positions in the church. Do not compromise no matter what. If people don't understand you, that's okay too. Some of us older people will get in your way and tell you, you're too young, you can't do that. Forgive them. They know not what they do. In the last days, there will be children who will be preaching the truth. Amen. When Amen. Older people cannot preach, children will stand up, anointed by the Holy Spirit. So if children can do it, young people can do it.
That's right. That's right.
Be the example in everything.
Amen.
And work together with the older people. If we find a committed person, work together with them. They have a lot of wisdom. If they're godly people, work together because you can avoid making mistakes as a young person because they've already learned some of the lessons that you haven't learned yet. And older people, let us be the example for them.
Right.
If you can't go to the mission field, write them a check so they can go. Every single church should send young people to the mission field.
Amen.
Don't wait for somebody else to send the missionaries. You send them. Among your own people are young people that are willing to go to the mission field. You sponsor them. Sacrifice everything you have so that they can go save a soul somewhere else.
Amen.
And they will come back on fire and fill this church with the fire. When they tell you what God is doing, you will be so thrilled that you've made that sacrifice. And a revival will happen at home. How beautiful. By the way, you have made Satan very angry. This is a nightmare for Satan.
Yes, it is.
You understand?
Yes, it is.
This is exactly what he did not want to happen.
That's right.
So you have just declared war on Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Could I suggest to you that you need protection? Could I suggest to you that if you have any movies or any videos or any tapes or books at home that belong to Satan, could I suggest that it's in your own welfare to get rid of them? Because if you leave them in your home, Satan will come in and he will wreak vengeance on you for making this decision tonight. This is not a game. This is war. And this is the final war. Satan, I made a call in Venezuela, in Caracas. A young lady came forward. She says, my job is to duplicate rock records. I will destroy all my records. But she said, I have a hard time destroying my posters. I said, you have to. I called her mother and I said, will you help her? And that night they destroyed all of the records, but she could not bring herself to destroy the posters. She got on a bus the next day, coming to the meeting, and a gang of men, young men, boarded the bus. They went from passenger to passenger, stealing the purses and stealing everything. They came to her and they said, no, this young lady will be reserved for gang rape. They drug her off the bus and she cried to the Lord for forgiveness and said, Lord, forgive me. I want to purify everything I have. Forgive me for not destroying the posters. Instantly, several squad cars came around the corner. Saved her from that disaster. Her clothes were torn. She went back home, destroyed the posters, came back to the meeting, dressed up differently, and she said, Uncle David, I'm sorry about last night, but the Lord forgave me and he saved me from a gang rape. The Lord was merciful, but he let her taste the anger of Satan. If you do not eliminate Satan's things in your house, he will wreak vengeance on you and your family. You cannot afford it. So go home and ask God to reveal to you every single thing that must go. Don't just throw it away. Break it. Destroy it so nobody else gets it.
Amen.
Tear it. Burn it. Amen. And then sleep with a sweet peace that there's a perfect circle of angels around your house and Satan cannot penetrate it. I was in Spain, and a little Romanian boy, 8 years old, went home and he told his parents, I heard Uncle David preach that we should destroy. Is this a good video, Mommy? No. Is this a good one, Daddy? No. And he went through the shelves and cleaned up his whole house. They were amazed. But the next morning, he went to his neighbor's house. They weren't even Christian. And he told his little friend, you've got to take all those things off your shelf. And so they got it all together and they went to the parents and they said, is this good? Well, it's not for children. So it's not good. No. Is it? He cleaned up his neighbor's house. And the parents came to say thank you. We needed to get rid of that a long time ago. They weren't even Christian. So the influence of one little child, imagine what it did. He was a missionary right away. I would like to invite you to kneel, if you can kneel, if your knees allow it. Join us in kneeling as we commit our lives to God. Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit is present here tonight. We have captured a glimpse into the beautiful wedding that is about to happen. And that the bride is putting on the white raiment, the righteousness of Christ, which is the third angel's message. Oh Lord, we have delayed so long, but tonight we accept, we confess, we plead that you will do that work in us. We have waited too long, but tonight we're not waiting any longer. We accept that offer that you've given us. Will you please take us, clothe us with your righteousness. Take out the old heart of flesh, put in a new heart. Change our desires, take out the old man and the old woman, put in a new one. May your righteousness clothe us and may your seal be on our forehead. We're so far from that as we examine our lives. But the Holy Spirit has been promised to pour out and to give us the power to finish the job. You will do this. It's not us by works. It's us by surrender. You will do the work in us. Jesus surrendered every day, and that's what is the secret of his power. We surrender too, and we want to be just like Jesus, perfect victory through perfect surrender. We dream of conquering dark areas of the world where the light has not shone. We dream of sending our young people as missionaries into other parts, into Burma, into Mongolia, into Africa, South America, into large cities that don't know you. And we want to rescue all those people from the enemy who are dying in slavery of sin. Some of them in physical slavery and prostitution and drugs. We want to rescue them. We want them to bring the love. We want to be used by you, Lord, in such a powerful way. We want to be surrounded by holy angels so that only those things that you give permission to can touch us. The enemy will not have access to us without permission. And if you give permission, it's because it's for our best. Lord, we need training. We need strong muscles. We want to bench press 500 pounds. We want to bench press 1,000 pounds. We want to do great things by faith because of our relationship of trust with you. We want to do the impossible. We want to raise the dead. But to do that, Lord, we have to have a relationship of total dependence on you. And so tonight we plead for that power. Pour out your spirit. Bless our pastor. Bless our conference leaders, the union, the division, the general conference, our president, Lord. We know that the synagogue of Satan has penetrated with the world into the church. But this is still your church. This is the last day remnant church with a special message for the world. And we realize that most of your children are still out there. But until you have a pure church, it would be dangerous to bring them all in here. Because some of them would turn around and leave. Because they're better Christians than we are. So Lord, thank you for giving us this last day message. The three angels' messages. Thank you for inviting us to be your bride. Please give us the faith of Jesus. Help us in our daily trials to learn the victory of trusting you so that we can go to greater and better things. Not complaining, but thanking for every trial. It's not normally easy to do, but in your power it is possible. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Bless this church. Bless these churches that are here. Bless our visitors in a special way. And together, hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, we want to be standing when we see you come in the clouds of glory very soon in our lifetime. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.